Welcome once again to Proclaiming the One. This is Pastor Clint Poppy, along with me, sadly, for the last time in his regular role as co-host and guest and main speaker and chief theologian on Proclaiming the One, Pastor Christopher Morendi, and Vicar Lawson Short, who's also a short-timer among us, but he'll get to be on the program for another time or two, I believe. We are looking at the readings for the ninth Sunday after Trinity, and if there is ever a Sunday in the church year that pastors dread, I'd like to know if it's more than Trinity 9 in the one-year series. The gospel reading is a difficult one. It's a challenging one. It's a marvelous portion of God's word if it is understood and proclaimed rightly, the parable of the unjust steward. But too often it is misunderstood and not proclaimed in a correct fashion. So we're gonna dig into that in just a little bit. But before we do, let's hear our introit, set the stage for our Sunday morning worship, a portion of Psalm 54.
Behold, God is my helper. The Lord is the upholder of my life. He will return the evil to my enemies, and your faithfulness put an end to them. O God, save me by your name, and vindicate me by your might. O God, hear my prayer. Give ear to the words of my mouth. For strangers have risen against me. Ruthless men seek my life. They do not set God before themselves. For he has delivered me from every trouble, and my eye has looked in triumph on my enemies.
Okay, we have six of the seven verses of Psalm 54 included for us in our introit for today. And right off the bat, it says, "Behold, God is my helper." We've talked about this before, that that unique word that doesn't happen very often in the scriptures, where God is called a helper. Mm-hmm. Most of the time, this is in conjunction with the work of the Holy Spirit.
Yes. Yep.
With the work of the Holy Spirit. So in the context of Psalm 54, where strangers have risen against me, ruthless men seek my life, I've got enemies all around me. In what way is God my helper, Pastor?
It's really, in this context, essentially the same thing as deliverer, savior. He is the one who helps us by taking us away from our enemies, by defeating our enemies, by vindicating us, and removing us from the enemies who went after us. So helper here. Helper can mean a lot of different things depending on the context, and the Holy Spirit is called a helper once in the New Testament. Jesus is called a helper famously in the second chapter of the Bible. The woman is called the helper of man, and a helper is therefore one who assists in one way or another, and here it is in the assistance that is deliverance, salvation.
When the person crying out in the psalm, and this is a psalm of David. So David is basically asking, is God among us or not? And he's crying out as he is surrounded by his enemies. He's crying out to God for help. And he says, he will return evil to my enemies in your faithfulness, put an end to them. Pastor, these are some challenging words. When we cry out to God for help from our enemies and basically rejoice because we are confident that God will smite them.
Yeah, destroy them.
He will destroy them completely. How can a Christian who, you know, as I'll quote you back to you, who likes to think of gentle Jesus, meek and mild, when we see these kind of justice power directed at our enemy passages in Scripture, what's Christian to make of this?
Well, this is actually very much, you think it's a direct contradiction to love your enemies, that Jesus says, and the Old Testament, Jesus is just quoting from the Old Testament. Jesus says, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you. We think that's a direct contradiction to this sort of thing. Well, it's not. It's actually the exact same thing. When we love our enemies and do good to them, we are leaving vengeance and punishment and justice to God. And letting him take care of it. And actually, these psalms are actually incredibly helpful in taking that desire for judgment and vengeance and revenge and all those sinful desires that we may have against those who hate us and giving them to God and saying, you take care of this. You defeat my enemies. You take care of it. And that actually removes us from the picture and leaves it on God's hands. And how can we expect God to be a God of justice if he does not punish wickedness? Now, he punished it all on Jesus, but those who refuse Jesus, they're going to find that the wrath of God remains upon them. And on the last day, judgment will come.
Pastor, the writer of this psalm, King David, is obviously suffering.
Mm-hmm.
As he, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, pens these words. Can you give some guidance and direction for the Christian who is in the midst of suffering on how to pray and meditate and find comfort in Psalms such as Psalm 54?
These psalms give us the very words to say when we are in a time of distress, a time of trouble, a time of suffering, to cry out to God boldly and with confidence as a dear child asks his dear father, and cry out to be delivered. Save me. Vindicate me. Hear my prayer. This is the wrestling match that the believer has with God in the midst of suffering. Calling out to God to hear me. Listen to me. Be faithful to your word. Deliver me from my enemies. Deliver me from my afflictions. This prayer shows us how we are to pray. And we can take these very words upon our lips. And if we digest these words and the words of similar psalms throughout the book of Psalms and elsewhere in Scripture, there are other passages too we can look at. If we read them, we ruminate on them, we take them in, we inwardly digest them, then when we are in times of trouble, we will be bold as David, who calls on God to vindicate him, to save him. And this is a prayer that is very, very bold. I think sometimes we Christians are afraid that we're going to offend God, or we're going to tick him off, or that, you know, you can't be too upfront and frank with God. Well, you read the Old Testament especially, and the New Testament as well, and the believers are very frank and upfront with God. God's got big shoulders. He can handle it.
Not only does he have big shoulders, he already knows what's going on in our life. He knows what's going on in our mind, in our heart, in our emotions, and he invites us, as dear children would go to their loving father, he invites us to bring our prayers and petitions, our hurts, our joys to him. Vicar, I'm sure at the seminary you have been taught that every psalm, before we apply it to ourselves, every psalm is first and foremost about Jesus. What are, Pastor Morendi alluded to some things already. What are some things in Psalm 54 that direct us to the person and work of our Lord and Savior Jesus?
Here in this psalm, David has been betrayed by his own people. Jesus on the cross was betrayed by his own people. His own people wished to put him on the cross, wished to have him killed. And so Jesus here, these same words that David are praying, we can see these same words of Jesus. How Jesus, strangers rose up against Jesus, ruthless men sought his life, those who did not set God before them. Yet even on the cross, we can even see, behold, God is my helper, the Lord is the upholder of my life. Jesus on the cross, though, he bore our sin, he knew no sin. These are first and foremost, you can say, seen in Jesus.
And when we see that Jesus has endured suffering for us, we know that not only does he understand and sympathize with us in our suffering, but he has conquered sin, death, and the grave. And in so doing, he gives us that boldness that you were talking about, that confidence that we can take any and every situation to him in prayer. But even in the midst of our suffering, as crazy as this sounds, even in the midst of our suffering, we can thank and praise God. The very last verse of Psalm 54 is the last verse in our stanza, in our introit. And it seems crazy because this hasn't happened yet. Pastor, how are we to understand these words? For he has delivered me from every trouble, and my eye has looked in triumph on my enemy. That hasn't happened yet. How can we say it?
That is one of the most fascinating features of these psalms in my mind, is that the psalmist unloads on God, gets angry at God, cries out to God to help, and then by the end of the psalm, he's actually praising God for salvation that has not yet come. He has not yet been delivered, and yet he is crying out in praise of God. Now, two reasons for this. Number one, he's probably looking back at what God has done in the past. But more importantly, this is faith. This is faith. The voice of faith says, God, you're going to do this, and I'm going to praise you for doing it even before you've done it. And is God going to deliver David necessarily from this specific incident? Maybe, maybe not. Is God going to deliver David from all his enemies? Yes. And that may not ultimately come until the last day, until David's own last day, and then finally the last day of this creation. But vindication, justice, God's destruction and removal of all of our enemies, it's coming. That's a guarantee.
And so in that respect, with that understanding, as you just explained it, Pastor, whether I see with my physical eyes the vindication of my problem, the defeat of my enemies, I can still thank and praise God now. And that goes back to what Vicar pointed us to for the Christian, because of the ultimate victory that Christ has won for us on Calvary's cross. We're looking at the readings for the ninth Sunday after Trinity, and as we've talked about many times before, the introit that we use and we usually devote an entire segment to sets the theme for all of the readings, the theme for the particular day that we're going to be looking at. Now, keep this in mind as we go forward. Sin is real. Suffering is real. Enemies to Christians and to the gospel and to Christ and the church attack us from both outside the church and even inside the church. Our confidence and our joy is in the victory God has already granted us. Keep those thoughts in mind. When we come back, we're going to begin our look at an amazing account in Scripture, the parable of the unjust steward from Luke chapter 16. Don't go away. This is Proclaiming the One. We'll be right back. Welcome back to Proclaiming the One. Pastor Clint Poppy, Pastor Christopher Morundi, Vicar Lawson Short. We're looking at the readings for the ninth Sunday after Trinity. Every pastor's favorite in the one-year series. The readings are, you know, if I was preaching, well, I'm not going to say. The introit is full of wonderful and joyous things, so that's all I'm going to say about that. Gospel reading, the parable of the shrewd or dishonest manager, Luke 16, 1-9. Put your seatbelts on, folks. Here we go.
Jesus also said to the disciples, "There was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his possessions. And he called him and said to him, 'What is this that I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be manager.' And the manager said to himself, 'What shall I do, since my master is taking the management away from me? I am not strong enough to dig, and I am ashamed to beg. I have decided what to do, so that when I am removed from management, people may receive me into their houses.' So, summoning his master's debtors one by one, he said to the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' He said, 100 measures of oil. He said to him, take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. He said to another, how much do you owe? He said, 100 measures of wheat. He said to him, take your bill and write 80. The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness, for the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings.
Okay, we've really got four kind of distinct sections in this parable. And we also have kind of an epilogue that is included verses 10 through 13. And it's kind of the extra, the long reading at the end. Verses 10 through 13 say, one who is faithful in very little is also faithful in much. One who is dishonest in very little is also dishonest in much. If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust to you the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in what is another's, who will give you which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Pastor, before we look into the details of this parable, how do you think those last four verses that I read there, that what I call the epilogue, how do you think those serve as a lens for properly understanding the parable of the shrewd or dishonest manager? Or are they a complete separate section and we should not look at those at all as a hermeneutical tool?
Well, they flow from the parable. And I was just going to say pass on any question you gave me on this parable and pray for the Old Testament lesson, but I guess we'll have to deal with it. this parable is very challenging, and that section at the end I think does illuminate it a bit, because we can easily get the impression that what we should imitate is the dishonesty of this guy. And I think those last three verses, or last four verses, 10 through 13, help us to see that Jesus is not praising dishonesty. He's not even praising having a bunch of money or using it in a way that the world praises. We are called upon to be shrewd and wise. Jesus says that a couple of times, that he doesn't want his disciples, just because they're followers of Christ, just because they're not of the world, but they're in the world, to not be bumbling fools as they do it.
Okay. The context of the other readings and the collect of the day help us to see that one of the major themes here is mercy. And I think one of the problems that we have as we look at this particular parable is we are so enamored with the dishonest manager that we forget the mercy of the owner of the business. And keep that in mind, too, as we go through here. So let's take a look at the sections of the parable. Right off the bat, we have the first little section, verses 1 and 2, that tell us what's going on. The wise man, or the rich man, has a steward or a manager, and the guy's a crook. He's been cheating the manager. What is this I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be manager. So he's already fired.
He is already fired.
You know, I don't know if those TV shows air anymore now that the primary person in the show is the president. But, you know, you get that finger coming right at you. You're fired. You're fired. So this is what has happened. And so now that the man has been fired, he's scrambling. And as he is scrambling, the first thing he does is he scrambles his brain. He's racking his brain trying to figure out, what do I do? Where am I going to go? And the manager said to himself, what shall I do, since my master is taking the management away from me? I am not strong enough to dig. Well, maybe he is, and he's just lazy. And I'm ashamed to beg. Well, he's just not hungry enough. Mm-hmm. I have decided what to do when I am removed from the management. People may receive so that people may receive me into their houses. Okay. So his motivation is making friends with the world.
Yep.
And he talks about, like, when this happens sometime in the future, he doesn't want to believe that he's really been fired. He hasn't turned in the books yet.
No, he has not.
And so technically he's fired, but he's still got time for a little shenanigans.
Yep, he has not been immediately dismissed, yes.
Okay. So, Pastor, I want to focus on these verses here, verses 5, 6, and 7. Exactly what does this manager or steward do that is called shrewd?
Yeah, he reduces the debts that these guys owe to his master. So he calls on them to kind of cook the books, to rewrite what they owe. And so these guys are pretty excited about it. And they think he's still employed, right? And so the manager comes in. They think that the master's being gracious and that this master is reducing their debts and making their load much lighter. And so they're probably pretty happy with the master, too. They're happy with him, and they're happy with the master. They can't believe their good luck that today their debts are being reduced so much.
And this is not uncommon in our world. You watch these infomercials for these companies that will consolidate your mm-hmm. debt, reduce your debt, yep. negotiate your debt, even with the IRS, negotiate your debt to make it down into a manageable chunk of change mm-hmm. because any shrewd business owner knows that getting half of the bill paid is better than getting none bill paid. So this is not an uncommon business practice. It happens even today. The part of the parable that causes many people to swallow their tongue or stub their toe or whatever image you want is what happens in verse 8. You would think that the manager would be ticked off. The master, the rich man, the master. You would think that the master would be ticked off. You would think that he would call the authorities, call the police. But instead, in verse 8, the master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. So first of all, we have the last little bit of the parable. The master is doing the talking. Mm-hmm. And then in verse 9, Jesus is making a commentary, and he is doing the talking. The sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. Pastor?
Well, as I said before, Jesus doesn't want his disciples to be bumbling fools. he wants us to be wise, to use our brains when it comes to managing our own resources for the good of those around us, for the good of the church, for the good of the kingdom of God. That we need to be shrewd. What is the phrase? I think it is. Isn't it elsewhere in Luke where he says, "Innocent as doves and shrewd as serpents."
Shrewd or not shrewd as serpents.
Wise as serpents. Wise as serpents. So, this is not a theme that Jesus only treats on once. That he wants his followers to know what they're doing in this world and to use their brains. Now, this doesn't mean we become worldly. But it does mean that we understand how this world works. Maybe one great example of this could be St. Paul, who on several occasions used the fact that he was a Roman citizen to the good of the gospel. He knew the political situation. In fact, there's a couple of times where you can see that St. Paul kind of knows the politics and he uses his status as a Roman citizen and his knowledge of the local politics to get advantage for the kingdom of God. You could also think about when Jesus himself sets the Pharisees and the Sadducees against each other at times. So he says, be wise with how you use both the resources of this world and your own brains.
So the church or a Christian, a member of the church, shouldn't dig a hole and bury his money in a tin can.
No.
He can put his money in the bank and earn a little bit of interest. He can get bids when there's a project that's going out there. We're just talking about some sanctified common sense here, and not be a dupe, or these television commercials that you see now where the people are in the kitchen and they have a sheep over their head. And they have the wool pulled over their eyes.
Oh.
It's hilarious. It's hilarious. Yeah, so Christians, I like that. We're not to be bumbling fools, and we are to use what God has given us in our head for more than an ear divider. We can use our brains. Now, verse 9, Pastor, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth so that when it fails, they may receive you into eternal dwellings. I have maintained always that the key phrase in this parable are Jesus' words, when it fails. If you want to hang on to unrighteous wealth, go ahead, because it will fail.
Yep.
Your comments and reaction to that, what I would call key to the parable.
Yeah, because this wealth is going to fail, and so use it for the good of the kingdom of God. Use it so that you have friends in the kingdom of God. Now, that doesn't mean that money buys faith or anything like that, but the resources we have, use them for the good of your neighbor and for the good of God's kingdom, the church, for the spread of the gospel.
And the way wealth fails, because it is good, we need money to live and to survive. We pay our taxes, we buy our groceries, housing, insurance, all these kind of things. But money has zero power to get you into heaven.
Yep.
Only the blood of Jesus Christ shed for you will accomplish that task. Understand how the world works. Use it not in a dishonest way. Don't ever put words in Jesus' mouth that he would encourage us to break God's holy law. That's blasphemous. But also realize the limitations that this world has placed on certain things. Then I think we're ready for this particular parable. This is Proclaiming the One. We need to take a short break. We're looking at the readings for the ninth Sunday after Trinity. When we come back, we're going to look at the Old Testament reading from 2 Samuel 22, 26 to 34. Don't change that dial. We'll be right back. Welcome back to Proclaiming the One, Pastor Poppy, Pastor Marundi, Pastor Short. Oh, gosh, I already elevated
again. Yeah.
Vicar Short. Oh, Lord. Please forgive me for that grievous sin. We are privileged to serve at Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Lincoln, Nebraska. We'd invite you to join us for worship. We gather each Sunday at 8 and 10:30 with Sunday School for all ages in between. Every Wednesday evening, we gather at 6:30. And if you are in Lincoln but not able to join us in person, you can listen live. All of our church services, Lord willing, are on 95.7 KNNA The Cross. And you can also check out past programs and worship services at our website. Go to the program archive page, www.thecross957.org. Please give us some feedback, too. 2 Samuel 22, 26 to 34. We've heard from our introit, Psalm 54. In the midst of our suffering, we go to God, and in him the victory is complete and guaranteed. Sin and evil is in the world. We are not to imitate it, but as we live in this world, It's okay to live in this world as long as we are not consumed by it. The parable of the unjust or unrighteous steward is not commending sin to us. That is blasphemous and false teaching. But Jesus is saying that we have a brain. It's okay to use it as we live in the world. Remember that you are a part of two kingdoms, and use the things of this world in your service, loving God and serving one another. Now, the Old Testament reading, 2 Samuel 22, 26 to 34. Vicar?
With the merciful you show yourself merciful. With the blameless man you show yourself blameless. With the purified you deal purely, and with the crooked you make yourself seem tortuous. You save a humble people, but your eyes are on the haughty to bring them down. For you are my lamp, O Lord, and my God lightens my darkness. For by you I can run against a troop, and by my God I can leap over a wall. This God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord proves true. He is a shield for all those who take refuge in him. For who is God but the Lord, and who is a rock except our God? This God is my strong refuge and has made my way blameless. He made my feet like the feet of a deer and set me secure on the heights.
Okay, we have marvelous word pictures here.
A whole bunch of them.
And they just keep coming and coming and coming and coming. First of all, the context of these words. David, much like we read in Psalm 54, our introit, David is being attacked by enemies. The enemies are coming from the right, from the left, from the inside, from the outside, and God has delivered him. His prayer to God has been answered. He is vindicated. And in 2 Samuel 22, we have David's song of deliverance. And so we have a portion of a 51-verse song of deliverance. It is awesome. It's like this all the way through. I would commend that chapter to you. One of the great chapters in 2 Samuel, in the Old Testament, in all of Scripture. And so right off the bat, we get this mercy. With the merciful, you show yourself merciful. With the blameless, you show yourself blameless. Now, Pastor, is that saying that I have to clean up my act before God will love me? I have to be merciful enough to tip the scale, and then God will be merciful to me? I have to be holy first, and then God will be holy toward me? That just seems completely backward to everything that we have heard and read in Scripture so far.
It seems to me like this is very similar to the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are the merciful. In the Beatitudes, it's not, hey, be merciful so God will give you these gifts that he gives. He's saying this is a deliverance of a gift to you. The merciful man, the blameless man, is the Christian. You are blameless in Christ. You are blameless because your God is the God of the universe. You're blameless because your God is the Savior of the world. You are merciful because you have been given mercy. And so he is saying to these, or David is explaining to us, to the people of God, that when God acts, essentially, this is very similar. Vicar mentioned the parable of the unforgiving servant earlier. God will deal out to you the way you treat others. And so he has saved you, he has delivered you, he has done everything for you. And if you are going to be crooked, if you are going to be unforgiving, like that unforgiving steward, then that's the kind of God you're going to get.
I was reminded of the petition in the Lord's Prayer where we pray, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. I think that's a similar type of a situation. Yeah. God's word is clear. We love because he first loved us. Yes. We serve because he first served us. And we don't want to get that order wrong. Here, David is just emphasizing that as God is blameless, We are to be blameless. As God is merciful to us, we are to be merciful with others. And I think the proof that that is the proper way to understand that is look down at verse 33 of 2 Samuel 22. This God is my strong refuge and has made my way blameless. How has God made my way blameless? I still sin. I sin daily. I sin much. I have guilt and shame and blame that I have earned and deserved because of my sin. Mm-hmm. How can David, and by extension, a child of God, a believer in Jesus Christ, how can we say this? How can we make this claim?
Yeah, we can only make it as we are in Christ. David can only make it looking ahead to the Messiah that will be born of his line. And the fact that he is in the God of the universe, the God who is going to send the Savior. We look back at the Savior, the Messiah, and we say we are blameless in him. So how are we blameless so that God can show himself blameless to us? Only in Christ.
What about the fact of the nature of this blameless work that God works in us? He has made my way blameless. How does God make that way blameless? Does he do something inside of me so that then I can be perfect and then earn my way to God? I guess what I'm looking for is intranos versus extranos.
Well, yeah, he has declared us. He has made us. We are blameless, but it is a reality that is very hard to see in this world of sin. But yet it is still true. It's still true. It's not an illusion. It's not something that he said, but you know, it really isn't actually the case. No, it is true. It is real, but we still carry that sinful nature around our neck. So we are blameless. We are blameless in him because of his work on us.
God works on us, and as he makes us blameless through the forgiveness of sins, we desire to be holy as he is holy. We desire to be merciful as he is merciful. The results, once again, of that gift of faith given to us from God, from the outside. Verse 28. You save a humble people, but your eyes are on the haughty to bring them down. A couple of words on the difference between being humble and haughty and how that applies to the life of a Christian today.
Well, we're recording so many shows that I can't remember when we talked about this, but we had, it was last Sunday, the Visitation with Mary's song, Mary's Magnificat. She talks about how this great reversal that God acts, that he exalts the humble and lowly, and he brings down those who are haughty, those who are arrogant, those who think much of themselves. And that's really what it is. Those who are humble by the law, those who are beaten down by their sins, those are the ones that God shows mercy to. He saves. The haughty don't want to be saved. The haughty think they have it all together. The haughty think that that they're just fine, but they are not. They are not. In fact, that's the great message of Luke chapter 15, is that we are all lost, and we all need to be found.
And to tie that into the parable of the unjust steward, if your God is your money, your wealth, your position, your power, your eyes are not on the Lord. And that's a symbol of the haughtiness, that sinful pride that we're talking about here. To humble ourselves, to realize that God has better words than we do, that is the proper posture. I want to look lastly, as we look at this section, beginning at verse 31, where David extols God. This God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord proves true. He is a shield for all those who take refuge in him. For who is God but the Lord? And who is a rock except our God? This God is my strong refuge. And then it goes on and talks about what he has done for me. The descriptors, just a couple of words, Pastor, on how David extols and glorifies the one true God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
Yeah, shield, refuge, rock. Those are all kind of the same imagery of a strong place that we are defended. And a shield, a refuge, a fortress, a rock. Those are places we can build upon. Those are places we are safe. There's a lot of people out there who say that to call the church a sanctuary is the wrong idea, because you want to encourage people to not kind of hide and huddle in the church, but to go out into the world. And certainly, as Lutherans, we have the teaching of vocation, and certainly I would be the last pastor to tell people that the only way you serve God is by huddling in the church all week. But yet the church is a sanctuary. It's a sanctuary from the world, because that is where our strong fortress is, and that is where we gather. That is where we come and hear the words of the one who is our rock, our refuge, our fortress. And fortunately, we don't have to be in church for God to keep us safe. He goes with us out into the week, and we build our lives upon that rock. And that rock that no wind can take down, no waves can destroy, that refuge that no army can break, that shield that no arrow can pierce, he is the one who defends us from all our enemies. You go back to our intro for today.
I believe in the contemporary vernacular, we would be talking about a safe space,
place. There we go. Yes.
Or a safe space.
Yep.
And properly understood, that's exactly what the church is. We are safe from the attacks of the devil, the world, and our flesh, because here is where God dwells. Here is where God comes to us in word and sacrament. Here is where God forgives, fills us with his gifts, so that we can go out and live in a world that is not safe, that is full of sin and trouble. But God is our rock and our refuge. He is merciful to us. He doesn't give us what we deserve. Instead, he gives us Jesus. We need to take a short break. We're looking at the readings for the ninth Sunday after Trinity. Pastor Poppy Murundi, Vicar Short, proclaiming the one. When we come back, we're going to look at our epistle reading from 1 Corinthians 10. We'll be right back. Welcome back to Proclaiming the One. We're looking at the readings for the ninth Sunday after Trinity. We do this each week here at Good Shepherd, and we are very, very thankful for our faithful listeners, for those who check us out on the program archive section of our radio website, www.thecross957.org. We have looked at a portion of Psalm 54, which is the introit for the day. We've looked at the challenging parable of the unjust steward in Luke 16, the beautiful words right smack dab in the middle of a song of deliverance from King David recorded in 2 Samuel 22. And now we're going to come back to another kind of a challenging section in 1 Corinthians 10. Oftentimes in the one-year series, the epistle is a practical example, a put into practice kind of a thing with regard to everything we've heard so far. We don't always get to the epistle reading in our Proclaiming the One, but we do today. 1 Corinthians 10, 6 to 13. Vicar?
Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation he will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it.
Okay, great words here, and we're picking up right in the middle of a thought, unfortunately.
You can tell that.
Now, these things took place right off the bat in verse 6. What things? Well, this section in most English translation is subtitled Warnings Against Idolatry. I think that's a good subtitle. I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea. And all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They ate the same spiritual food, manna, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Marvelous words, baptismal words. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. We're talking about the wilderness wanderings, the fact that they wandered for 40 years, they died in the wilderness, and these things then took place as examples for us, that we may not desire evil as they did. And then we get another. The laundry list continues. Mm-hmm. Where do we go from there? Do not be idolaters, as some of them were, as it is written. The people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Where is that written, Pastor? What's going on?
Well, that's, I believe, the golden calf incident. Yeah, that's when Moses was up on the top of the mountain and the people built that golden calf. Well, Aaron just threw all the gold in the fire and out came a golden calf. At least that's what he said. And they worshiped the golden calf and they rose and played. Sexual immorality is kind of implied within that word play. And they depraved themselves at the foot of the mountain.
Okay, so we have Exodus 32 and we have the sinful debauchery and idol worship with regard to the golden calf. And beginning in verse 8, it goes on, we must not indulge in sexual immorality, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. So here we have something, a different incident.
Yep, different incident, yep.
When did 23,000 people die in a single day? What are we talking about?
I believe
about?
That was the plague. This is one of the, if I'm remembering correctly, this is one of the, in my mind, one of the cooler incidents, not cool because of the people dying, but it's kind of remarkable how it ends. I believe this is when a Midianite, a man takes a Midianite wife and takes her to his tent in sight of them all, and the plague starts, and it starts creeping through the camp. And Phinehas, the grandson of Aaron, grabs a spear, runs into the tent, and thrusts the spear through both of them. And that stops the plague.
And then the plague is stopped.
Yeah.
Do you have the spot where that's recorded for us in Scripture, Vicar? You were looking
as
I gave you that assignment to look that up. While you're looking for that, let's take a look at the next one here. The next one is a little more common, although, Pastor, you did a marvelous job of painting a word picture on the radio for us. Let's see here. We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents.
Well, that one's very easy for us to remember. That's the bronze serpent incident where people were grumbling against God, and he sent those serpents to kill them, and then the people cried out to Moses. Moses cries out to God, put up the bronze serpent. All who look to it will live.
And that's in Numbers 21. Okay. So, Vicar, are you still thumbing there?
I'm still thumbing.
He's clueless. Some things never change. Now, keep looking. check the cross-reference of 1 Corinthians 10, verse 8. That's what we need you to do. Okay, so, Pastor, while he's still looking, these things are written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. What kind of instruction can we glean from these huge, huge examples of sin and debauchery and idolatry and God's anger?
Well, obviously, once you're saved, you're always saved. Right? No, it's exactly the opposite teaching, in fact. St. Paul's making the point that these were the children of Israel. These were the children of God. They were delivered from bondage through the Red Sea waters, and yet when they rebelled, God did not hold back his wrath. This is a text, a very stern and harsh word of law, very stern and harsh word of warning against the people of God. Now speaking to Christians who have been delivered through the Red Sea of your baptism to not fall back into sin. I mean, this goes after this once saved, always saved. This goes after any sort of antinomianism against the lawism. This is Christians are being quite explicitly and quite severely called upon not to fall back into these sorts of things.
Okay, so we have an example. We have instruction, and specifically, lest anyone think that Pastor Morundi is drinking something funny in his tea this morning, this whole notion of once saved, always saved that has crept into the church, it's a very, very dangerous teaching. God gives us warning after warning after warning. This is for the instruction of a Christian. And it is specifically spelled out for us, so we cannot miss it. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed, lest he fall. Now, Pastor, does it get any clearer in Scripture that a Christian can fall from sin?
No.
Or fall from faith into sin?
Yeah, no, of course not. Anyone who thinks he's... So if you think you stand, if you think you're saved because you were baptized, 50 years ago and you haven't, paid a lick of attention to Christ since, that is you are leading yourself into depravity. You're leading yourself on a road to hell. You are not... Just because you have been delivered does not mean that you cannot fall away. Take heed lest you fall.
And, it's a proper distinction of law and gospel.
Yes.
When we're haughty, as the Old Testament lesson was talking about, instead of being humble, God gives us this severe law.
Yes.
To break our sin, the hammer of the law to crush us. And then in our humility, we look to God and his word of comfort. It amazes me that in 1 Corinthians 10 here, right after we have all these horrific warnings, right after we have all these terrible examples of sin, right after we have this very clear warning to be careful, take heed lest you fall, we have some of the most beautiful gospel in all of Scripture. It says, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. So don't think you and you alone are the only one going through this problem. No. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. Pastor, what should a Christian gain from that word of promise?
Yeah. God, when you are tempted, when this world creeps around you with all of its temptation, and it's going to, and your sinful nature is going to tempt you, and your friends are going to tempt you, and the devil is going to whisper in your ears, God is faithful. He will not abandon you. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. Now, sometimes we may disagree with God as far as how much we can bear, but that is a promise. That is a promise. And I think we have this kind of Hallmark card interpretation of this, saying that God will not give you more than you can handle. And I think that's maybe a misinterpretation of this verse, because this verse is talking about temptation. It's not necessarily talking about other things. It's talking about when temptations come, God is going to give you that way of escape so that you do not have to fall into sin.
It says here in that last verse, verse 13 of 1 Corinthians 10, but with the temptation he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Who or what is the way of escape?
Christ. Christ himself. And that takes us back to the Old Testament lesson, back to the introit, this idea that Christ himself is the solution to sin, and Christ in us, Christ with us, is the means, the very means by which we can endure any temptation, because he did, because he endured it all.
Well said, and a great passage, properly understood. Make sure that you realize that God's word clearly teaches that you can fall from faith, but this is not to scare you into believing. This is to drive you to your knees so that you can hear the word of God and cling to Christ even more clearly. We are just about out of time. This is very bittersweet program for us as we look at the ninth Sunday after Trinity. Pastor Marundi, by the time you hear this program, Pastor Marundi is already back in Fort Wayne with his family. And I just want to say it has been an honor and a joy to serve with you. It has been an absolute thrill to be able to do these Proclaiming the One programs with you. And I'll miss you terribly in that respect. Pastor, we got about a minute. I'm going to give you the last word.
It has been an honor to be on these airwaves, to proclaim the one here. This has been of all the things I'm going to miss about Good Shepherd, and there are many, many things I'm going to miss about Good Shepherd, this is close to the top. Being on this radio station, being on this particular program, sitting around the table with you, Pastor, and having iron sharpen iron up here has been a tremendous. It's been awesome for my preaching and my thinking through the text, and it's been awesome to see how our rapport has grown over the last couple of years on this program, and having the vicars in here to provide their insights and learn from what they're hearing. I'm going to miss this. I'm going to miss this tremendous. I know you'll have me on again, but it's not going to be the same not being in the studio, sitting around the table. This has been I'm going to miss being on this program. I miss listening to this station on my radio as I drive around in town. I miss that too. This has been a tremendous opportunity. Good Shepherd is a wonderful congregation, a wonderful place to serve. Pastor Poppy is a faithful servant of the word, and if there's anyone that's going to keep me from becoming academic pinhead, it's him. And
got that right.
The emphasis here on the word as we have proclaimed the one will put me in good stead going forward. I hope it's been beneficial to our vicars, and I know it's been beneficial to me. So with that, I'll be on again. You'll hear my voice again, not nearly as much as it seems like every time I turn it on, I'm hearing myself talk. Not nearly as much. I'll be on again. But Lincoln, God's blessings, and pray that you continue to tune in. KNNA, they just continue getting better and better at what they're doing here, and I'm very excited to hear and see what new ways the Lord uses this station. The Lord be with you.
Amen.